Word. We are in John. We have been going through John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We are in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Anyone need a Bible? There you go. Anybody else? We'd like to not only hear the Word of God, we like to see it and have it imprinted, branded into our mind. John chapter 18, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. We will be starting in verse 12. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Jesus' arrest. They're going to be hauling him off to be tried and crucified. Verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. This was the Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient or better, it was better that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather here, oh God, and be assured, Lord, that as we receive your word, as we open up our hearts and just allow it to come into our hearts, that it'll change us, Lord. We thank you for that. We love your word. It says that you accept us just as we are, but it also says that you love us too much to let us stay that way. And that's such a wonderful thing, Lord, because we don't want to stay in this place where we're at. We want, Lord, to be such a greater, deeper, more brilliant reflection of you, of your son Jesus. We want to be those people. We pray that you would do that by your word today. I pray this for our church and every church that is declaring your word here in the city. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. I just want to repeat again the announcement that was made, that Bola made, that this week all the Bible studies are closing down. We do that in order to really focus on the communion service, which is this Friday night. It's going to be right here, and it is a time where we just gather around and really focus on that blood that was shed for us and on that body that was broken for us. And so that's this Friday at 7 o'clock, and children are welcome here. So here we are in John 18. It is evening before Jesus is crucified. He had the Last Supper with his disciples. He had given his last instructions and encouragement to them. In John chapter 17, he just breaks out in prayer for his disciples. In John chapter 18, he and his disciples arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it's not called that in John chapter 18. See there in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, there was a garden there. It says, when Jesus had spoken these things, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. There was a garden there. And so they entered this garden. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. John forewent that, if that's a word. He didn't do it because he knows that it has been recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus continues praying. This time, it's a prayer for himself. So John 17, he'd been praying for his disciples. He was praying for you. And in John chapter 18, or the events in John chapter 18, here in the garden, he's praying for himself, and he cries out to God, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he prays this three times. Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. This cup, that what he was talking about was the cross and the torture that was going to be there, but mostly every single bit of gunk and evil and wickedness that you and I have ever done, the Bible says, transferred to Jesus on the cross, and Jesus having to suffer the punishment of God, the anger of God on sin, the wrath of God. Jesus knows this is coming, and he says, look, if there's any way, please take this cup away from me. Three times. He finished each time, but not my will, but what you will. God, rather, it says in Luke, it says he was so much emotional agony, actually uses that word, agony, in his prayer that his sweat became filled with blood, which is, by the way, a real medical pathology that happens during a time of extreme emotional distress. The capillaries actually break, and your sweat, there's blood in your sweat, and this happened to Jesus as he's crying out, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now, 3 years before this time, 3 years before this time, Jesus had just been baptized by John the Baptist. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil came to him at his weakest point after 40 days of fasting. So, by the way, he does the same thing with you. At your weakest, lowest point, that's where the devil comes in to tempt you. Bible says, let's do not be unaware of Satan's schemes. That's what he does. So he comes and he tempts Jesus. Matthew 4:9 recounts the third temptation. There's three real different temptations there in the book of Matthew. The third one that says the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And Satan said to Jesus, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. To which Jesus responded, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It says that that Satan departed at that time. Luke chapter 4, verse 13 actually says this, Satan departed until a more favorable time, a more opportune time. Now take one guess what that time might have been. We're in chapter 18 of John 8 of John. Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was that more favorable, more opportune time. Jesus, again, in the garden, tempted three times, Satan trying to push that cup away, or get him to push that cup of God's judgment, God's wrath, God's anger on sin, trying to get him to push it away. But three times, what does he say? Not my will, but your will. Now, don't miss this. Jesus, the second Adam, he's called in the Bible the second Adam, is undoing, he is obliterating, he's redeeming what had happened in that other garden with that other Adam. The garden of, shout it out, Eden, very good. Where that other Adam, that man, the woman, they had been tempted, really. And in that temptation, it was sort of three temptations wrapped up in one. Genesis chapter 3 says that when Satan, the serpent, presented the fruit to the woman, that the fruit that had been forbidden by God, back actually the only thing that was forbidden, Satan presented it to her. And it says that when she saw the fruit, number one, that it was good for food, temptation number one, pleasant for the eyes, temptation number two, and three, desirable to make one like God, wise. So she ate it. And when she ate it, when she gave into that temptation, sin and death and suffering entered into the world. And there was such an amazing, rapid descent into sin. Within one generation, man was killing each other. That's how rapidly the effect of sin just goes into the very core of the soul of man, of woman, and just makes a mess out of everything. Biggest mess, their relationship with God, and death came in. So, but God immediately, right there in Genesis chapter 3, began to work to redeem man when he cursed Satan for what he did. In Genesis chapter 3, when he cursed him, he told Satan, from the seed of this woman will rise up a man, and he's going to crush your head. But then you will bruise his heel. It was actually in that order. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, that second garden, that second temptation, you see Jesus undoing everything that had happened in the Garden of Eden, including the fulfillment of that curse against Satan. Jesus, who is called in the Bible our champion, Isaiah 42, verse 13, turns back Satan not once, not twice, three times, and by doing so, he crushes his head. And yes, at the cross, Satan bruises his heel by driving a nail right through his heel. But Satan was supremely defeated right there at the garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is your champion. He undid the terrible failure of man in the Garden of Eden. He's undone all your failures so that you can be restored in a loving, powerful, fruitful relationship with God. So very important. I just want to focus on a few little words here in the verse that we started with, or actually the verse right after it this morning. Verse 12, let's start with that of chapter 18. So here comes, we were in this a couple weeks ago, a detachment of troops. There was Romans and Jews here, Jewish officers. You could call them Jewish troops. They weren't military, but they were from the temple. A detachment of troops, and the captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They chained him up, and they led him away. Let's pause right there. They led him away. Satan's head has been crushed here, Genesis chapter 3, already. He had come back for a more favorable time, and he was essentially, just like it happened in Matthew chapter 4, he was defeated. But this time it was a final defeat. Satan doesn't go into hiding, though. He's still able to bruise Jesus' heel on the cross the next day. He's still able to do that. He's still able to oppose the works of God. He's still sort of in operation, you could say, and he's still going to have influence. Actually, he's going to, until we read in the book of Revelation, Jesus' second coming, his return. He's going to return to earth. The book of Revelation says that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign with Jesus as king. Satan's going to be chained up for 1,000 years and then thrown into the lake of fire. But what's going on here is that his head has been crushed. No longer can Satan or any demon be victorious against a work of God being done by a child of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Impossible. This victory, which supremely was at Gethsemane, but of course Jesus, last thing he said on the cross was, "It is finished." It was completed at the cross. And of course, the raised 3 days later. Because of that, we have victory. We have victory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says this. It says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And the works were destroyed largely right here at the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus, again, called in the Bible the second Adam. That's in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he undid what had happened that terrible day in the Garden of Gethsemane, or rather Garden of Eden. So by the time we get to verse 13 and it says that he was led away, the Bible had been, rather the battle had already been won. The head of Satan had been crushed, bruised, and Jesus is led away completely victorious at this point. There was no doubt whatsoever what the outcome would be from this point on. No doubt at all. That final temptation was set back. It was turned away. Jesus' victory was assured, even though he's walking into some extremely, exceedingly difficult and grievous circumstances. I mean, what he is about to face, he's going to appear before the highest judges of the land, two highest judges amongst the Jews, two highest judges amongst the Romans, Pilate and Herod representing Rome, and he's going to appear right in front of them. He's going to be speaking to them in the most cool, calm, and collect way. We'll be seeing that more in a little bit. He's going to be taken to the cross, and the whole path to the cross, he's being beaten. Yet, He's being led away. It says, verse 13 of the beginning, it says that they led him away. There's complete assurance now of victory. So, Christian, brother, sister in Christ, whatever circumstance that you are being led into, some of you are being led into circumstances that are just so much larger than your brain can wrap around. And you know, they're just overwhelming even thinking of them. Well, let me tell you that Jesus has already won the battle for you. He did it in Gethsemane. It was completed on the cross. He won it not supremely for himself, but for the world. He did it for you. And Romans 8:37 says, you are more than a conqueror through him, Jesus, who loved you. So that whole scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, him sweating drops of blood, and then the whole scene that we're about to go through in John chapter 18 and 19, it's all done for you. Supremely, it's about the glory of God and that you would be reflecting the glory of God. But he had you in mind. And so let's continue. It says, picking right back up, verse 13, they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. You can join me in verse 14 where it says, it was that Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient, it was better that one man should die for the people. Now, for those of you who have been with us since John chapter 11, in John chapter 11, what happened? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And he did it in front of many, many people, probably hundreds. Some of those folks went back to the high priest and they said, look, this thing is getting out of control. There's multitudes following this guy. He's been cleaning lepers. He's been opening up the eyes of the blind. He's been making lame men and women walk. And now he's raised the dead and everyone's following him. And at that point, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, look, you guys, we just got to take him out. Because sometimes you got to take one person out, even though he may not have a crime against him, even though he may be a good man, for the benefit or to save the whole nation or the whole world. He didn't realize it. His intentions were wicked, but he was prophesying. And so this is the same Caiaphas that is referred to there in verse 14. Verse 15 says, Simon Peter, so one of Jesus' 12 apostles, the apostle Peter, followed. Matthew says he followed from far away. So Jesus is grabbed, he's chained up, he's dragged away to the house of Annas the high priest, and Peter's like following way behind, you know, in the shadows, it's night, he's following way behind. Verse 15 continues, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So quickly, try to stay with me. If you're reading carefully, and I hope you are, you'll notice that there's actually two men called high priest here. There's two men who are called high priests. In verse 13, it says they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. But then at the end of verse 15, it says they went into the courtyard of the high priest, referring to Annas. And so briefly, the explanation is this. We read in the Old Testament that there was only to be one high priest. The first high priest was Moses' brother, Aaron. And he was the high priest for life. But by the time we get to here, at the time of Jesus' day, the Jews, they're not a sovereign nation. They are controlled, they're governed really by the Romans. The Romans don't like this thing about consolidating all that power in one guy, so they actually force the Jews to elect a high priest every single year. And so that's what the Romans did. But behind the scenes, the Jews were like, we know who's high priest. It's the oldest dude around who was appointed high priest. And so we're told by Josephus, the Jewish historian, that at the time of Jesus' death, Annas was the oldest high priest. So he was the one all the Jews consider the high priest. But Annas had basically, through his influence, had five other high priests appointed after him. Five of them were his sons, and one of them is this guy Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, his daughter's husband. And so that's why you have more than one high priest here. Both Annas and Caiaphas are called high priests. So let's continue in verse 16. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, we don't know who this person is. If you want to find out, commentators go wild with this one. We're not going wild today. We don't know who it is. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now we'll get back to Peter later. First, I want to read the next verse about this trial with Jesus and the high priest. So the next verse, verse 18, says, "Then the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine," meaning his teaching. So, let's pause and consider this. Jesus is being questioned by the high priest. This is a trial going on. They want to condemn Jesus to death, and it was the high priest's responsibility, at least to be a part of the process to do that. But what's going on here in John chapter 18, verse 19, is completely illegal according to Jewish law. Jewish law, the Jewish Mishnah at the time, had laws concerning trial court proceedings, and one of them was that you could have no proceeding at night. It was night. Also, it said that you could not have a proceeding during a feast. What was the feast that was going on right then? The Passover. And so it was illegal. But most importantly, it was illegal because something the high priest knew really, really well. He knew this thing was illegal. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says this, "From the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter," meaning the matter at a court, "shall be established." Meaning you can't have secret proceedings, especially at night. But that is what was going on. This is, at this point, it's a secret, illegal trial. And it's important for you to understand that, because it's only the real way that you and me were going to understand why Jesus responds the way he did in the next verse. So verse 20, it says, "Jesus answered the high priest and said, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.'" So, first things first, this is a fascinating scene because a high priest is questioning the high priest. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4:14, among other places, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The high priest in the Old Testament was nothing more than a foreshadowing of the high priest, Jesus, to come. After Jesus died on the cross, the office of priesthood was completely abolished forever. You know, man may make up offices and call it priests, but there is only one priest. We go directly to a priest. We don't have to go through a priest to get to God ever. We can go directly to God through now who's the only one who's the high priest, and that is Jesus Christ. But here, what's going on with Jesus' response, he's saying, why are you asking me these questions? I spoke openly in the world. Go ask the people who heard me. He's saying, you don't have any witnesses here, high priest, and you know it. You know it, is what he's saying. Verse 22, let's read this together. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? So now, I want to just take some time. You know, whenever we get the opportunity to just look at how different Jesus Christ is from every other human being that ever lived, whenever we get the opportunity to look at his behavior and just be wowed by it, just worship, like, wow, look at this. We need to do that. And I want to do that because we talked about 2 or 3 months ago, we had this little poll here. Who do we think was like the second most amazing guy in the Bible after Jesus? A bunch of people said Moses, and we're probably not even supposed to grade them, but you know, Moses was an amazing guy. But most of us were thinking Paul. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he is one amazing guy. I mean, he was beaten up. He was out at sea floating on a piece of wood in the middle of the night. He was beaten repeatedly. He was stoned to death and then brought back to life. The guy was amazing. And he in the city that he was stoned to death in, he was taken and dropped out of the city for dead. And when he awoke, he came right back into the city. I mean, this is the type of guy he was. However, in the book of Acts, when Paul, this is about 15 or 20 years later, when Paul was questioned by a high priest, he responded to the high priest, and he too, one of the high priest guys went smack and smacked him right on the face. And this is Paul. This is his response. Then Paul said to him, he's speaking to the high priest, by the way, not the guy who hit him. He's speaking to the high priest. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's the best that the best of us can do right there. That's the best that the best of us can do. After this happened, by the way, someone rebuked him. Says, do you know you're talking to the high priest? And he more or less apologizes. But you want to see not the best of the best. You want to see the Son of God, who is fully God. He's fully man. He's struck with, actually, some translations say a rod. Can we get the Micah 5:1 verse, the one previous? The Micah 5:1 says that they will strike the judge of Israel, meaning Jesus. This is the Old Testament, 600, 700 years before Jesus was struck here in John chapter 18. It's a prophecy. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Actually, that word hand there in John chapter 18 isn't there. He was struck with a blow. That word hand is not there. You can do your own little study in the original language. And so we worship him. We say, wow. We say, this is our God. This is our Savior. He is so distinct and different than everyone, anybody that has ever lived. And just the complete self-control. Do you know what First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it defines love. That's a love chapter. It says, love is not provoked to anger. Do you know who was the only one to have ever actually has done that perfectly his whole life? Take one guess. We just saw a picture of it. We just read a picture of it. He struck on the cheek, and with complete composure, he says, listen, if I've spoken evil, tell me how I did. But if not, why do you strike me? Now, this silenced the high priest because, you know, how do you deal with a guy like this? This silenced the high priest. So the next verse says, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So I want to now turn the focus on Peter again. Remember, right before this happened, a servant girl had asked the apostle Peter, who's trying to disguise himself, hey, aren't you one of the guys that follow Jesus? He says, no. Well, it picks right back up here in verse 25. It says, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. So here's a guy who was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's because he says, did I not see you in the garden with him? Verse 27, says Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The book of Luke says right at that instant, Luke 22, it says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Right at that instant, right as the rooster crows, the Lord looks at Peter, Luke 22:61. Now, you got to wonder, why does this story begin with Peter, then there's the trial, and then there's Peter again? Why not completely just focus on Jesus? Well, the reason has got to be is this is a picture, Peter's a picture of who Jesus saves, the kind of man, the kind of woman that he went to the cross for. And it, I think it's also there for us so that we can understand what it means when the Bible says that we are supposed to be like Christ. We are supposed to be like Jesus. Romans chapter 8 says, by the Spirit we're being conformed into his likeness. When Jesus looked at Peter, let me back up. Some of you in this room, I'm convinced, there's a person in your life who has denied your friendship, they betrayed your friendship, they've backstabbed you, they have wronged you, a person that you would have least expected to do so, a person who you gave your trust to. Year after year after year, you gave your trust to them. And they just came in and just drove a knife through your back. They breached the trust. And what you've done, you've washed your hands of them. But guess what? That's not what you're commanded to do. That's what Pilate, that pagan Roman governor, we're going to see him do that. He's going to wipe his hands. He's going to wash his hands, wipe off any responsibility of who Jesus is. But you can't do that. You need to look at this verse in the same way. You need to look at him. That or her, that person who has betrayed your trust, and you need to look at them like Jesus looked at Peter. Do you know how Jesus looked at Peter? He looked at Peter knowing who that man was going to be. You need to start looking like that. If you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, if Jesus lives inside of you. You have no option. Jesus commands us to forgive and be looking at that person the same way Jesus looked at Peter. How did he look at Peter? We were in it last week. Last week, what did we say? At least a couple things. That person who's betrayed you, number one, they were created in the image of God. Number two, Psalm 8, verse 5 says that they were made by God a little lower than angels and crowned with glory and honor. And God's not finished with them yet. He wasn't finished with Peter. We'll see a very different Peter in Acts chapter 2. And that person who has wronged you, trying to get it out of your mind and make a million excuses of why this case is different. I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to love them. God's not finished with them yet. And so I think it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. 1 Corinthians 13, first three verses, we can know everything about the Bible. We can know how to prophesy. We can have faith that moves mountains, but we can have 1,000 vacation Bible schools. But if we have not love, it says, verse 3, we're nothing. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, the purpose of the word of God is all one purpose, leading us to love in such a way that the world looks at our lives and glorifies God above. So it's an amazing thing here with Peter. Now quickly, what happened before Peter denied Jesus in this way? What had happened? Well, at the Last Supper, Jesus said in Matthew 26, he said to all the disciples in Matthew 26, he says in verse 31 and 33, all of you are going to abandon me tonight. You're all going to abandon me. And Peter said to him, even if everyone else abandons you, I never will. And then the next verse, verse 35, 34, 35, it says, Jesus said to Peter, assuredly I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Okay, stay with me. I want to put up on the projection screen a verse that we put up last week. And it's a verse, the whole sermon last week was on humility. If you weren't here, you may want to listen to the message. It's online. That word humility, without humility, we're not going to have any fruit. I'm not going to have any fruit in my life. Certainly not the fruit that God wants me to have. And how did we define humility? You are humble when your behavior is in line with, number one, how God sees you. And number two, how God sees everyone else. Now, Peter's problem was that he thought God saw him as this incredibly tough guy. He thought he was among the apostles. He was the standout. Even if everyone falls away, I will not. Even if I have to go to my death, I will not deny you. He falls miserably on his face. And he realizes how God sees him. And like it or not, this is how God sees you. Right here in John chapter 18, he sees you completely incapable of doing anything in your own strength for him. He sees you as incapable. I hate to use the word, but he sees you like a failure. In the natural, you can only expect complete failure. In Christ, you are more than a conqueror. But with Peter, the best that we can do in our own strength, the best that you and I can do in our own strength is just what we saw Peter do, which was not only deny him three times. I mean, it was a servant girl. I mean, look it up here, and nothing against even little girls. You know, I've had four of them, and I have two little granddaughters now, and I love them. But it's a little servant girl in verse 17, a little servant girl who kept the door, said to Peter, now Peter, he was a fisherman. Have any of you hung out like with fishermen? Like real fishermen? Raise your hands if you like the real guys. So Pastor Seth from Cape Cod, he gave the men's breakfast about 2 months ago. And before he came to Christ, he was a lobsterman. He's a lobsterman. That's a real job. I was standing behind a computer, all that stuff. He was a lobsterman. And Tony V, who's one of the heads of our Sunday school, was in the church in Cape Cod when Seth came in first time, like 12 years ago. And he said he was terrified. He walked in there. The guy was completely muscle bound. He got this empty look in his eyes, and completely lost. And Peter was the same way. I mean, this guy, you'll see this in the last chapter of John. I mean, he jumps into the water and he's ahead of everyone else. He's a big guy, but even a servant girl, even the slightest little thing, he fails. He fails. And we're going to see him in Acts chapter 2 in the most fearless, bold way possible be a man of God. But he only does it after getting to the place where he understands how God sees him and as well how God sees everyone else, which is completely lost and incapable of working his way into God and in his own strength or doing anything for God. I'm going to call the worship team up at this point, but we're going to close out this service, but I want to just close out with this. Any careful student of the Bible, as they're reading about Peter, they're thinking of another guy. His name is Judas. Because both of them came to absolutely miserable failure. This place where they were just a complete miserable failure in the worst way. They let Jesus down in the worst conceivable way. Judas did not return to Jesus. Instead, he just filled with self-pity. He went and took his own life. He committed suicide. It's just all about him and in his tremendous grief. Peter, arguably, what he did was worse. His behavior, arguably, what he did was worse. In terms of his boasting and all that. I mean, when I say it was worse, in terms of his fall, it was like a harder fall in some senses. I mean, the picture, actually, I think it's Matthew that says that after the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him, he wept bitterly. I mean, he was just a bunch of flesh, a blob of flesh on the ground. I mean, he was so low. But brothers and sisters, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we tend to think of Judas and Peter, we tend to think of them as larger than life people, but the fact of the matter is the entire world can be divided into their types. And every human being, every one of you in here, in your heart, you're either a Judas or you're a Peter. You're a Judas who chose to, in his utter shame and guilt and humiliation, he decided to run away from God. And as a result, he will be in torment, in punishment, forever and ever and ever in hell. But then there is Peter, and with an equal humiliation, equal, in some senses, equal guilt, equal shame, but he responds to that call that God gives to every human being. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to call the prayer teams up right now. If you've been asked to pray, if you could come up. You don't want to die. And the Bible says every person must appear before God's judgment seat. You don't want to go before that judgment seat the way the Judas does, or as a type of Judas, having rejected the Son of God, having rejected God's way of salvation. What you do want to appear before the judgment seat as is a type of Peter who responded to that call, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you did. And the Bible says it's free. In the book of Isaiah, it says, come and drink wine with no price. Come eat bread with no price. Just come and drink and eat and be saved. The Bible says that the second you do that, the second that you respond to Jesus, open up your heart and ask them to come in as Lord and Master and King of your life, and replace him, replace yourself as king. Because I don't know about you, but for the first 24 years of my life, I was my own king. But then I said, enough of this. I responded to Jesus' call. And said, now you be king. Please, I'm done with this being my own king. You'll be like Peter. You'll just, the Bible says you will be covered in the perfect goodness of Jesus Christ and that perfect life. When you go on to, actually, the second that you do it, including when you go on and you appear before the judgment seat. And so, I want to pray. If you could just stand up now and we'll pray. And if you've never done that before, if you've never called on the name of Jesus to save you, to save your soul, come up now. The Bible says that anyone who comes to Jesus, eventually, one way or another, they come publicly. That's what baptism is all about. Or if there's anything else, as maybe you're in a place of humiliation, or maybe you're in a place of great strength, and you're just encouraged by this very healthy word to your heart, and you just want to come up and pray about it. Come up as we worship. I'll close in prayer and we'll worship. Father, I just thank you in Jesus' name. Bringing the word to us today, and just bringing it to us in a way that's just, Lord, that the picture's really clear in front of us. You are a merciful God. You looked at Peter, and he was made a little lower than angels, crowned with glory and honor, and you knew. You saw that life. And you're a merciful God. You're calling all of us to it. Lord, we thank you for that. By your grace, help us to worship now in Jesus' name.